In the 12th chapter of Exodus, and we'll read together the first 20 verses. Exodus 12, verse 1, let's hear the word of the living God. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, and even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul, shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. So take up your copies of the Scriptures and turn to that portion in Exodus chapter 12. As you turn there, I want to read to you a verse in 1 Corinthians 5. You don't need to turn to it, but I want to read it in your hearing. It's 1 Corinthians 5 and the verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, be as ye are unleavened. For even Christ or Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ or Passover is sacrificed for us. With those words in our minds and our ears, let's just seek the Lord's face as we come to study this most precious portion of His Word. Let's all bow together and pray. The eternal God and our loving Father, we worship you again for all that you've blessed us with this day. You've been merciful to us again. We have sensed your presence amongst us, O Lord, and we do pray, O God, that you'd abide with us now and teach us from your word. We are very comfortable with this passage of Scripture. We've been taught it, O God, from the various early days of our youth. And yet we ask, O Lord, that you'd be pleased to teach us anew from this part of your word. We pray, O Lord, that our eyes would be upon Christ and upon his work for sinners. And we ask, O Lord, that you would take your word and apply it. Use it as you see fit for those outside of Christ, for those who are cold in heart. And for those, O Lord, who are seeking to walk according to your will, we pray, O Lord, that there be a word in season. Encourage, comfort our hearts, and instruct us, O God. Bring conviction of sin, and teach us now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. No man could have made up the Bible. You know, there are those who would suggest to us that the New Testament record particularly is the concoction of a few men's imaginations. Well, yes, there may have been some person called Jesus. Even the historians talk about Jesus, but they'll say, well, the facts have been used and embellished and manipulated to bring together some sort of cohesive story. But ultimately, it's all the work of man. Different men at different times working together to put together a very clever story. Maybe you believe that here tonight. I don't know. But you know, when you honestly look at the Word of God, when you honestly analyze the interaction and the interdependence of various events, events that are separated by hundreds of years of history, and when you look at those events together, you must appreciate that they could only be brought together by a divine agent. No man, no matter how clever, could have come up with such an account of redemptive history. That's being honest about it. You see, look at the matter of the timing of our Lord's death. Turn over, please, to John chapter 12. I want you to think about the timing of our Lord's death. In John 12, and John perhaps gives the most extensive treatment of those days leading up to Christ's death. And in John 12, verse 1, we read this. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. When did he come? 6 days before the Passover. The Passover. Then look over at John and the chapter 13 and the verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto his Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Here's a reference once again to the Passover, the timing of Christ's death, and it's referred to as his hour. His hour. When the hour is spoken of in these terms, when Jesus says of his hour, it's speaking of the time of his death. In John 7 and in John 8, that hour had not yet come. They sought to lay hands upon him, but his hour had not yet come. And then you get to John 17 in the verse 1. It says this. Look over there at John 17 in verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The hour has come. The hour has come. The hour of Christ's death. But the timing of Christ's death was to coincide with the Passover feast. This was no matter of historical coincidence. It's quite deliberate. Quite deliberate in the plan and purpose of God. You see, from John 13 and verse 1, we know that Jesus knew his hour. In his omniscience, in his divine nature, he knew his hour. And he knew that this was his hour. And his hour was come. The hour also speaks to us of the fact that it was an appointed hour. Known of Christ appointed by the Father, sovereignly appointed, so that Christ's death could not have happened at any other time. This is God's time. God's times are always according to His sovereign purpose. There's no mistake, no error. And so the question must be asked, well, why did Christ die at the time of the Passover? Well, of course, the answer is obvious. It was to draw our attention to the fact that our Lord's death was like unto the Passover sacrifice. Not simply in the matter of timing, but in the sense that His death fulfilled all those things which were pointed to in the Passover sacrifice. You see, again, we see the old truth, that the New Testament is contained in the old in type and shadow, and that the Old Testament is explained in the new. You see, in some senses, we have a problem to face. We know the end of the story. I'm not sure what your interests are in books, but you know if you've read the end of the story, it spoils the beginning somewhat. The end of the story, when you read it the second time and you know how the story is going to work out, well, it can affect how you understand the beginning of the story. But the Bible's too important for that. We have to try with all of our being to put ourselves into the place as if we were there in Exodus 12 to understand what God is teaching His people. You see, we know 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We know they're Christ or Passover. We know that the Passover points to Christ and to His work. We know that there was a lamb, and we know why it was a lamb, and we know why it was blood, and why the blood was sprinkled. We know all of these things. So someone might say, well, if it's all in the New Testament, if it's all taught clearly in the New Testament, why bother preach on Exodus 12? Some might feel that way. If it's all clearly seen in the New Testament, why bother preach on the types and the shadows that are taught to us in the Old Testament? Well, I want to do so with a view to reinforce in your minds that this is a divine book. That it was no accident that what was taught in Exodus 12 was fulfilled in Christ. That could only have happened by divine appointment. And if you understand that, that ought to strengthen your conviction that this book is true. That the gospel is true. That the gospel is God's only way of salvation. And that's one reason why to speak on the Old Testament types. Another reason is to try to help our understanding of the New Testament. There's much of the New Testament that you will not understand without first understanding the Old Testament. You try reading Hebrews without having some grasp of the sacrificial system. Try reading Revelation without understanding that most of the language there is drawn from the Old Testament. That's why a lot of the errors are taught from Revelation, because they don't appreciate that the language being used there is drawn from the Old Testament. So that's another reason. Third reason would be that we need to try and grasp what God was teaching the Jews. They didn't know the end of the story. What is God trying to teach them? And you see, understand that this was a teaching exercise of the Lord. Look at Exodus 12 and verse 26. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. This ceremony of the Passover, beginning here in Exodus 12, was to be celebrated on an annual basis. It was to be continually in view before God's people. It was being used of God to teach them certain lessons. And so, to borrow Paul's words from Hebrews 4 and verse 2, where he says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. In other words, the gospel is being preached to us here in Exodus 12. And surely that's a good enough reason to preach on it. Here we see a revelation of the good news of Christ. Here we see many aspects of Christ's glorious work. So I want to think with you tonight about the gospel according to the Passover. What does this portion of God's word teach us regarding the gospel? Well, first thing is that it teaches us the importance of sacrifice. The importance of sacrifice. Look at verse 11 of Exodus 12. And it says there, at the end of that verse, it is the Lord's Passover. It is the Lord's Passover. And you could read those words and perhaps skip over them without really considering what's being taught in that little phrase. It is the Lord's Passover. That is that firstly, it is God's appointed work. This is God at work in instituting the Passover. Not man's idea, but God's idea. But it also teaches us that in our first consideration of the Passover, we must view it in a Godward direction. Not so much as to how the Passover affects the people or how the Passover had an impact upon the Egyptians, but rather, what is the Passover to God? What does the Passover mean to your Lord? It's a crucial question. You see, first of all, the Passover was a sacrifice. You say, well, is that a crucial point? Oh, absolutely. You see, you may look at the Passover and think it's some sort of feast of celebration. A feast of celebration of redemption and exodus from Egypt. It's a celebratory thing. Or you may look upon the Passover as a nutritional thing. It was for the nutritional well-being of the people so that they could be preserved in their exodus. And yes, there's a sense of that, there is. But first and foremost, the Passover was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice. Look what it says in 12 and verse 27. That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Then over at Exodus 34. Exodus 34 and the verse 25. It says there, Exodus 34 and 25, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. Sorry, with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. The sacrifice of the feast of the Passover. There you go, very clearly, the sacrifice of the Passover. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, the Passover is called a sacrifice. When it goes into its annual commemoration, it's commemorated in the tabernacle, the temple, by the priests. And this is important. It's important because as a sacrifice, it was offered to God. As a sacrifice, it was offered to God. You see, the sacrifice offered to God reminds us that our first consideration is not the ways in which a sacrifice benefits us, but the effect it has on God. See, if you think back to Genesis 22, in Genesis 22, you have the first direct reference to the lamb. It's the first time the lamb is explicitly mentioned in Scripture. It's Genesis 22 and verse 8. And what it says there is very interesting. For it says there that God will provide himself a lamb. The lamb was provided for God himself. It had a Godward direction to it. And so when we read 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We must remember that his work as a sacrifice was first Godward in its direction. Godward in its direction. You see, Christ is our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5 because first and foremost, he is the Lord's Passover in Exodus chapter 12. You see, turn over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5 and the verse 2, we read concerning Christ. Let's read verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Ephesians 5 verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Here he speaks of Christ being given for us as a sacrifice. But note what it says, a sacrifice to God, an offering to God, a sacrifice to God. There is a Godward direction, and it is for us only because it is first to God. First to God, and then for us. And so, why is this so important? Why are you laboring this point? And perhaps I am laboring, but why are you laboring? Well, because consistent in Scripture is the thought that a sacrifice was God's appointed means of his justice being satisfied and his wrath being turned away. So you look over at a very interesting portion in Job chapter 42. Job 42, we're thinking here about sacrifice. What's God teaching the people in Exodus 12? He's teaching them the importance of sacrifice. Why is sacrifice important? Because sacrifice is offered to God. Why is that important? Because being offered to God, it's God's means of satisfying justice and turning away wrath. Job 42 in the verse 7, look at this. Job 42 in verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. You know the story here. Job's comforters, miserable comforters they were. They come and they seek to, you couldn't even call it comfort Job, but that's what they sought to do. But God says, no. My wrath is against you, not because you've distressed Job, but because you have spoken incorrectly concerning me. You have not glorified my name correctly. You have not demonstrated my character correctly. Therefore, my wrath is against you. And then verse 8 says this, therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right like my servant Job. God's wrath is upon these men. They have been unjust in their dealings with God. And his wrath is upon them, and God's instruction is sacrifice. Sacrifice. The need for God's wrath to be turned away, for his justice to be satisfied in the offering of sacrifice. So the gospel and the Passover teaches those Jews in Egypt and teaches us now the importance of looking Godward in the gospel. The gospel is first about God. It's first about his glory, his character, not the benefits we might receive, blessed as they are. You see, we live in a day of crass consumerism. What's in it for me? You go and you say, well, I'm not gifted here. But you know, as if get to this chart and you can gifted it. Gifted is a good thing, don't get me wrong. But you know, even in gifted, you see a sense of, well, what can I get out of it? I'll do good, but only if I get something in return. And so we have this mindset in the gospel. Oh yes, the gospel's all about me. It's what God can do for me. But Christ's work on the cross fundamentally is what Christ can do towards God in satisfying divine justice and appeasing and turning away divine wrath. It's a sacrifice. First and foremost, the Passover wasn't some celebratory feast or nutritional feast. It was a sacrifice. But the second thing we see is the importance of a suitable sacrifice. Turn back to Exodus 12. A suitable sacrifice. You see, what would be the nature of the sacrifice that God would find acceptable? You see, if you're outside of Christ tonight, you need to know the answer to this. If God demands sacrifice, you need to know what sort of sacrifice. What sort of sacrifice can be offered to God that would turn away his wrath and satisfy his justice? You need to know the answer to that question. And we're told it in Exodus 12. These Jews were being taught by the Lord that the sacrifice had to be suitable as to its characteristics and as to its death. The characteristics of the lamb. It was a lamb. Obvious point again, but absolutely crucial. You see, you read the Old Testament and there were other animals sacrificed. Turtle doves, pigeons. But in this most significant event, it was a lamb. Look at verse 5, Exodus 12. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Oh yes, it could be a sheep or a goat, but it had to be a lamb. It had to be a lamb, and a lamb was chosen. You see, the Passover was pivotal in the history of redemption for the people of God. A new calendar began because of this event. It was absolutely pivotal. And every time God's people were reaffirming their covenant, they celebrate the Passover afresh. This was a pivotal event. Crucial in the history of Israel. Crucial in redemptive history. And in such a significant ceremony, God said, pick a lamb. Choose a lamb. And so Christ is the lamb. What does John say? Behold the Lamb of God. In Revelation, 28 times, Christ is called the Lamb. Isaiah 53, our brother read this morning at the Lord's table, brought as a lamb to the slaughter. That's no coincidence. Do you see the divine thread running through Scripture? That we would see that the suitable sacrifice is pointing towards Christ. It was a lamb. It was a chosen lamb. Exodus 12, verse 3, look what it says. They shall take to them every man a lamb. It was a chosen lamb. Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect. Came across a lovely quote yesterday, just reading up on this portion of Scripture. One man said this, an elected Savior is the strong foundation of salvation's pyramids. Lovely picture, particularly when you think about the Egyptians. The pyramid of salvation, built upon the foundation of an elected Savior. God's provision, God's appointed Savior. It puts all man's notions of salvation in the dust. This is God's way. Don't come any other way but God's way. This is my chosen lamb, mine elect, and in him we are chosen. That's the foundation of salvation's pyramid. It was a lamb, a chosen lamb. Oh, it was a pure lamb. Look what it says again in verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, within and without. And of course, you, mine goes to 1 Peter 1. Christ the Lamb without spot or blemish, pure within, pure without, did not sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, could not sin, perfectly impeccable. You see, when you look at Exodus 12, and there is so much more, you see that there is only one suitable sacrifice. The sacrifice that is pointed forward to here is Christ's. All other sacrifices are of no good, no worth, empty. Christ and Christ alone is a suitable sacrifice. And he is so because of his characteristics, but he is so also because of his death. Look what it says regarding the death of this lamb. It's a suitable death. We're thinking about this suitable sacrifice, and it's suitable as to its death. First of all, it was slain. Look at verse 6 and 7. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. That word for kill there in the Hebrew has the idea of slaughter. It's not a nice word. We don't like to think of the slaughter of animals, but it's very, very important. Because there is, get my English right here, there's more than one way to kill an animal. But the instruction here is very, very explicit. It had to be slaughtered in order to produce something, in order to produce blood. And that's what it says in verse 7 then. And they shall take of the blood. The animal was to be killed in no other way. Not a bag over the head, not a noose around the neck, as it were, but rather with a knife and slaughtered to produce blood. It had to be killed that way. And so Christ must have been killed by the shedding of blood. You see, we abhor a notion that blood is some simple metaphor for death. Blood's just a picture of death. It doesn't really mean blood, blood. It's just a picture for death. Christ could not die in any other way. He had to die by the shedding of blood. You see, the curse of broken law, the penalty of the curse of a broken law is death. But the life is in the blood. So therefore, for that curse to be paid, blood had to be shed. And that's what God's teaching his people here in Exodus 12. Oh yes, he teaches it everywhere else as well. But let's not miss it here. The crucial importance of blood. And may we never get to the day where the blood is minimized in this church and denomination. May we continue to exalt the blood, the incorruptible, the precious blood of the Lamb. There is no other hope, no other remission, no other way. Christ's death was suitable, in whom we have redemption through his blood. You see, they're told to take heed to yourselves in Acts 20, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own death. No, with his own blood. It's explicit in Scripture. And let's not miss the point. It was slain. It was roasted. Look at verse 8 and 9. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire. Verse 9, eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. Hell is pictured as fire, isn't it? Surely our minds go to the torment of Christ. Oh, the physical sufferings were very, very great, but as the man said, the soul of his sufferings was the sufferings of his soul. When God said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And darkness comes upon the land, and Christ suffers the penalty of hell. Roasted, suitable death, slain in his prime. Look at verse 5. The lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, slain, taken in its prime. And so Christ was taken in his prime, not as a child. Oh, how the devil would have loved for Herod's plot to work. How the devil would have desired that his own plot would have worked to see Christ thrown off the temple and slain that way. But no, the devil's plots would not work, for there would be no blood. But it was so that Christ would be crucified. His blood would be shed. The devil's plans wouldn't work. So Christ was taken in his prime according to God's sovereign purpose. It was a suitable death. The lamb wasn't broken. Look over at verse 46. We didn't read this verse, but look over in verse 46. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Oh, the detail in Scripture. The detail that Scripture gives us. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Oh, this all points to Christ. The importance of sacrifice. But what sacrifice? A pure lamb, a lamb taken, a lamb whose blood was slain. Christ is the only one who fulfills this, and Christ fulfills it perfectly. In every jot and tittle, he fulfills it. And God is telling us, as he was telling the people in Egypt in those days, there is only one way, and it's through Christ. So the importance of sacrifice, the importance of a suitable sacrifice. And thirdly, we see the importance of a substitutionary sacrifice. Again, we need to think about the big picture here. We've been talking about big pictures over the past couple of weeks. Where do we find this portion of Scripture? Well, you need to think what's happened here. Even the boys and girls need to think about this. Remember Joseph? Where does Joseph end up? He ends up in Egypt. Jacob comes and joins him. God's people are blessed, the nation grows, and then affliction comes. And God hears the cries of his people and raises up Moses. A redeemer comes to rescue, to free God's people. And the 10 plagues happen. This is important to understand this. You see, the first 9 plagues really presented no danger to the Israelites. God had made a distinction. Look at Exodus 10 and verse 21, for example, just to show you one instance of this. Exodus 10 and 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And then look at the end of verse 23. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. There was this distinction. The Israelites were by and large spared from the worseness of the problems of the plagues. They were closeted away in Goshen. Oh yes, they saw some suffering. But by and large, God made a distinction. But in this 10th plague, the firstborn would not automatically be spared. There was a conditionality to the 10th plague. A lamb must be slain. Blood must be applied. And the implication is that the firstborn of the Israelite, mark that, the firstborn of the Israelite would die if the blood was not slain and the instructions complied with. Look what it says in Exodus 12 and verse number 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when, and if you like, and only when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the lamb acts as a substitute. The lamb is slain in the place, in the stead of the firstborn. It's a substitute. You see, the sense is not only for the firstborn, but the whole family is included in this symbolic meal. See, note the strict proportionality of verse number 4. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. The household is being included in this sacrifice, this substitutionary sacrifice. And note well the glorious implication from this, that the household could be too little for the lamb, but the lamb could not be too little for the household. There is no insufficiency or inadequacy in Christ. The lamb, oh yes, the lamb may be too large for the household. And so there was a need to bring others in. Do you see the gospel in that? There is no insufficiency in Christ. He is all in all to those who come unto him by faith. But yet there is this sense in which the lamb was a substitute. But more than that, it was a penal substitute. A penal substitute. And by that word, I mean that it bore punishment as a substitute. It bore punishment. You see, so often we think of the plagues as God forcing Pharaoh to lose his patience. We look upon these plagues and say, well, the first one didn't work, and the second didn't work, and the third one didn't work, but eventually Pharaoh lost his cool and said, out you go, clear off. We have a very narrow view of the plagues. Look carefully at what it says in verse 12, and I deliberately read it carefully when we came to that portion in our readings. Look what it says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. Judgment. These plagues were not simply to make Pharaoh lose his cool. They were judgment upon idolatry, judgment upon false religion, judgment upon treating God's people with disrespect. But there's a puzzle here. If you're thinking at all, there's a puzzle here. You see, I've made it clear, I hope I've made it clear, that there is no distinction in this particular plague apart from the blood. If no blood, then the Israelite firstborn would die just as readily as the Egyptian. She said, well, I can see why God would punish the Egyptians. But why would God punish the Israelites? Well, can I ask you to turn over to perhaps a somewhat obscure passage in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20. And we'll see here the reason. Ezekiel 20 and the verse 4 and following says this, wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them, cause them to know the abominations of their fathers? Here's the prophet, and he's going to use Old Testament history to teach new truths. And say unto them, verse 5, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. Here we find ourselves in terms of the Exodus. It's the day when God brings them into a land flowing with milk and honey, verse 6. Verse 7, then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes. Who did he say this to? To the Israelites. Defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So what you see here clearly implied, and yes, this passage is talking about those who have already left. They've enjoyed the Exodus. But they did not cast away their former practices. In other words, the Israelites were every bit as guilty as the Egyptians. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference. There is no difference. And so God's judgment was going to fall upon all. But by blood. But by blood. And the blood acted as a penal substitute, taking the punishment that was due to the people. Through the blood, that punishment was executed upon the substitute, so that those who were under the blood could be free from that punishment. Is that clear? Do you see that? Do you see that this was no simple sacrifice? Oh yes, it was a simple sacrifice, but it was a substitutionary sacrifice. And so, if you turn over to Mark chapter 14, you'll see that when Christ comes to fulfill the Passover, that he makes this very, very clear to us. Look at Mark 14 and the verse 13. And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall ye meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? They're going to the upper room. And they're going there to celebrate the Passover. And so when you get to verse 22, what are they doing? They're celebrating the Passover. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take it. This is my body. And he took the cup, and when he given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Here's Christ. He's showing very clearly to disciples that his death is going to be the fulfillment of the Passover. And he does so in language of substitution. Shed for many. Luke makes it perhaps even more clear. Luke 22 in the verse 19 and 20. If you want, I'll just read them in your hearing now. Luke 22 in the verse 19 and 20. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my blood, which is given for you. Likewise also the cup. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Substitution. The Passover was teaching substitution. And when Christ institutes the Lord's Supper that we celebrate, he was teaching them that he was fulfilling the Passover. In other words, teaching that the Passover was all about substitution. And so we can read in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How could it please the Lord to bruise his son? Because he made him to be sin for us. Our sin was put upon Christ. As our own minister reminds us regularly, Christ was actually innocent but legally guilty. Our sin was put upon him in such a way that he was a guilty sacrifice. Not sinful, but guilty nonetheless. So that God's wrath was justly poured upon him. So that God justly spared not his own son. So that God justly delivered him up for us all. That was all just because Christ was our sin bearer. He bore our sin in his own body to the tree. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Oh, the hymn writer had it right. In my place. Substitution. In my place, condemned, penal substitution. The punishment that was our due put upon him. In my place, condemned, he stood. That's the gospel. It is that Christ was the sin bearer. And that gospel is being taught to the Israelites through the Passover. What a gospel it is. Unsaved sin must be punished. Sin will be punished. Hell or the cross. If you like, the choice is yours. Will you find yourselves running to the cross, or will you wait to be punished for all eternity in hell? Christ was a penal substitute. So that's the importance of sacrifice, the importance of a suitable sacrifice, the importance of a substitutionary sacrifice. And last, as we close, the importance of the sprinkling of the sacrifice. Go back to Exodus chapter 12, and we're nearly done. Exodus 12, and verse 7 says this, "And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses." Verse 22, "And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin." You see, the Israelites, oh, it's possible, isn't it, that the Israelite could have taken an appropriate lamb, could have slain that lamb in the correct manner, and yet had they omitted to apply the blood to the doorposts, that blood would not have availed unto salvation. It's possible. The angel of death would have entered, and the cry that went up from those Egyptian houses would have been felt and heard in an Israelite house. Lamb taken, lamb slain, but the blood not sprinkled upon the doorposts. What a tragedy that would be. You see, it's not enough to know that the blood has been shed for sinners. A Savior provided is not sufficient. He must be received. So Romans 3 talks about faith in His blood, and that faith is a personal thing. The Passover, remember, the Passover's a new thing here. Again, we know the end of the story, but can you imagine? Put yourself in the place of the Israelites. They're in the midst of all these plagues, and God says, take a lamb, slay the lamb, put the blood upon the doorposts, and trust me, when the angel passes over, I will pass over you. They had to believe that. It hadn't happened before. So they had to take God at His word. And they had to take God at His word when He said, take a lamb, then they took a lamb. And when He said, a lamb without blemish, they took a lamb without blemish. And when He said, slay it, they slayed it. And then when they took the blood and the hyssop and they put it up on the doorpost, they had to believe that God would pass over them. Faith. Dear people, Christ has been slain. The blood has been shed. God will be glorified. Should no man ever put faith in Christ, God is still glorified by that. But have you applied the blood? By faith, have you taken of that blood and applied it to your soul by faith? So that when the angel of death passes in judgment, God would see the blood and pass over you. It's putting the doorposts, a public profession of faith. Confessing with your mouth. Have you done that? Believing in your heart, confessing in your mouth, and you shall be saved. You see, we close this meeting in the same way that we always close it. Oh, there's much more to study. I encourage you, hope this has whet your appetite, to study the Passover. You can look at particularly the eating of the sacrifice, the feeding upon Christ by faith. Look at the issue of removal of the leaven. There's so much more to study, but our object here is particularly in the cross of Christ. And the question comes to you in the same way every time you sit under the gospel. Or we try to ask it in different ways, but at the end of the day, it comes down to the same question. Have you availed yourself of Christ's sacrifice? Have you personally taken Christ to be your Savior? You see, I want you to see, just as we close, not a number of things, but just those few verses in Exodus 12, verses 3-5. You'll see in verse 3 that it's a lamb. You'll see in verse 4, it's the lamb. You'll see in verse 5, it's your lamb. A.W. Pink, who's very helpful in this chapter, points out the progression here. It's not the main meaning of the verses, but there's a lesson to learn from it. In your unsaved days, Christ is just a lamb. Something that's preached from this pulpit, perhaps. It's got no bearing upon you. It's got no reference to you. And then the Spirit of God begins to work in your life. Gives you a saving interest in the Savior. And you begin to see Him as the Lamb. The only mediator between God and man. You see Him as having beauty and some attraction to you, as being your only possible Savior. Until you come to the place where by faith you call Him your Lamb. Where are you? In those terms, What do you call the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world? Is he our Lamb? Is he the Lamb? Or is he your Lamb? I pray that by God's grace you would take me as yours tonight. That the blood that's shed will be applied to your soul. And that when judgment comes, you will find yourself safe under the blood. The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid. And by the shedding of his blood, the debt for us was paid. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we ask of you, O Lord, that you be pleased to take your word. I ask you, O Lord, to apply it as you see fit. We thank you for our perfect Savior. We thank you for his perfect work. And we pray, O Lord, that a sinner may there be many sinners who would avail themselves of his work. And they would come to him as their Savior tonight. Work in our midst, O Lord, and glorify your name. Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen.